Well, good morning. Good morning. Good, thank you. Let's bow before God right now and cry out to Him. Shall we do that? Father, You are so very gracious. Thank You for Your people. Thank You for the fact that we are Your people, the sheep of Your pasture, sheep of Your field. Father, we can look at that passage. Of course, with our background, we feel good about that. Had we read that as perhaps people in a different culture, we'd think that's pretty offensive that You'd call us sheep. And yet, Lord God, You calls them like You sees them. And we thank You, Father, that You are our shepherd. We really are like sheep without a shepherd when we're not walking close with You. We need Your help. Father God, we cry to You for Your help as we dig into this, Your book. You've given us not just a book. You've given us the living Word. So open our ears, open our hearts. God, open our eyes. Pray this in the great name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Is it possible that doing something good for you can hurt you? Maybe even kill you? What do you think about that? See, many of us maybe remember the name Jim Fix. I think probably folks who are maybe 40 years old and older, you know that name, Jim Fix. He was the guy who made running kind of a chic way to get in shape, great way to stay in shape. That's what he was all about. In fact, before he began his life as a runner, Jim Fix was an overweight smoker, had high cholesterol, not doing so well. He wrote a book, best-selling book, called The Complete Book of Running. By the time he had written that book, get this, Jim Fix was running 85 miles a week. 85 miles a week. In fact, between the ages of 37 and 52, the guy had logged 66,300 miles in his tennis shoes, 4,420 miles a year. Because Jim Fix was such a healthy guy, he didn't bother getting his heart checked on a regular basis. That was all behind him, the cholesterol, the weight problems, the smoking. That was all in his past. Running was very good for him. Now, he came from tough stock. His father died when he was 43 years of age, heart problems. But by the time Jim was 43, he was robust, looking good, healthy. Sadly, things were not as they appeared for this model of physical fitness. Besides the poor health he brought with him before he started his jogging from being overweight and smoking and so on, he also inherited his father's health problems. Hard to avoid that. And those issues caught up with him. He was doing just a small 7-kilometer run and just looked like just an average day back on July 7th, 1984, running, having a good time at age 52, and dropped dead just like that. You remember that story? I remember that story. An autopsy showed that Jim Fix had severe coronary artery disease. Now get a load of this. One of his arteries was 95% blocked. Another artery was 80% blocked, and a third artery was 50% blocked. Now, this guy is the picture of health on the outside. He looked good. Even though he was the picture of health on the outside, he did not and was not doing so good on the inside. Not even close. In fact, the doctor speculated that he didn't even know how sick he was because though his arteries were a mess, his heart was really quite healthy. And because his heart was so healthy, he didn't have the telltale shortness of breath and the achiness and all the stuff that would usually signify arterial heart disease till he died. The moral of the story is very obvious. Being in top physical shape is not necessarily going to protect you from heart disease. That's just a thought to kind of throw in there. But frankly, in God's design, the physical realities are often the picture of the spiritual realities. And the implication is that just like an unhealthy heart could go undetected in a person who is otherwise physically quite fit, so an unhealthy spiritual heart may go undetected in somebody who appears to be the epitome of spiritual health. Now, having said that, we've got to be careful that we don't appoint ourselves to be kind of the official heart doctors who go around diagnosing everybody else's heart problem. We have to be very careful not to do that at all. We do need to be cautious of what goes on in our own hearts as we deal with others whose behavior shows spiritual heart problems. We've got to watch our own heart. Galatians 6 talks about that, watching yourself first. The overarching theme of Romans 2 is that God is the only one who can rightfully and righteously judge anyone. It was kind of our theme last week as well. It's really the theme for all of Romans 2. God alone has the full diagnosis about each and every heart. So not only can He judge everyone, but in fact, if you look at verses 1 through 16, God aims His righteous judgment at everyone. That's exactly what we talked about last week. Romans 1, as we remember, was written for those who have no special revelation from God. Romans 1 was written for people who had no Bibles, none of that, no knowledge of God's ways, from the Bible anyway. Romans 2 was written for people who do know their Bibles, people who had the training, people who had the teaching, so they'd know a lot about God. They'd know what God expects of His people. And that would describe the Jewish members of the Church of Rome. The people Romans 2 is aiming at is the Jewish members of the Church of Rome. These people, they knew their Bible. They were in the very same church as the Gentiles who did not have a lot of biblical background. And yet, because of the difference, these Roman followers of Christ tended to see themselves as being somewhat superior, in somewhat of a position of telling the other group, this is how to please God, you Gentiles. We know you don't. We'll help you. Now, of course, those who are more grounded in Scripture do have a lot that they can offer to those with less biblical knowledge. I don't want to play that one down. And yet these people, these Jewish people in Rome, were going about it all wrong. You see, they were all about telling other people how to act. Meanwhile, they themselves saw themselves as being kind of above the rules. In other words, they were acting like self-righteous judges. They were being people who felt they were just about perfect because, hey, we're the called ones. So it's our job, as we see it, it's our job to get everybody else to straighten up and fly right. That's the way they looked at it. Now, in that ancient church, it found the Jews telling the Gentiles how to act godly. Meanwhile, they themselves, they figured they'd already arrived. Now, this is review. We've plowed this ground, so I'm not giving you last week's sermon, but I want us to understand last week's sermon is part one of this second part of this sermon, as we understand that this was written to Christians, of course. Romans was written to Christians. Romans 1, Romans 2 were written so that we, whether you're of a Jewish background or a Gentile background, whether you're from a Bible-saturated background or you've got no Bible background at all, this was written so that we would all see that we are all equally needy of Jesus Christ. This was all written so that we would see that we are all equally in as much trouble without Christ, and that we are all equally as undeserving of His kindness. That's why this was written. Last week we unpacked Romans 2 verses 1 through 4. We looked at the ramifications of Paul's stinging observations about those who thought they'd arrived spiritually, those who are so self-confident in their own commitment to God that they think it's their job to tell others how to live, and yet they themselves don't even follow their own rules that they put on others. And to those people, God wants us to understand that self-righteous people think that they can escape God's righteous judgment. Again, we hit that last week. We're just kind of unpacking that point a little bit more this week. Well, for some people who are self-righteous, they think the way we just described here. They think that because, hey, I've called out to Christ for salvation, so I'm forgiven. And yet they still sin, which we all do. And yet these people that Paul's addressing here, they're not tolerant of sin in others. They see, well, yeah, I sin, but I'm not tolerant of your sin. I'm not tolerant of the way other people struggle. I know me, but you, on the other hand. Now, certainly Christians sin, but how is it we can be so hard sometimes on sin in other people and yet so tolerant of it in ourselves? How does that work? What do we do about that? Well, that's the issue Paul addresses in chapter 2, last line of verse 1. God says, you who judge practice the same things. Last week I labeled that tendency, I called it a heart murmur. Remember, I said a heart murmur is kind of that extra noise that clicks along in the heart of people who want to follow Christ. And God led Paul to give a three-part diagnosis of this heart problem, this heart murmur. And again, last week, We looked at the first two parts of the diagnosis. We saw in verse 2 that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. Now, we know that. And yet, we may see ourselves as kind of the exception to the rule. We may say to ourselves, well, you know, God understands me. You know, I know He's angry at so-and-so for the way he's acting, but you know it's different with me. You know, when I act that way, it's different. Is it really? Is it really different? See, this tendency to believe God does not judge us when we do what He judges others for doing, this tendency is an indicator of a heart problem. And if we have that kind of a problem, and we finally are aware that, man, I think I have this problem, we're finally starting to hear God as He's giving us a diagnosis. If we're finally saying, you know, I think that may be something that's true of me, I think I am a little harder on others than I am on sin in myself, then maybe we're finally starting to hear God in His diagnosis. That's a great thing. That's a wonderful thing. But if we're saying to ourselves, nah, it's not a problem after all, then God has to give us diagnosis number 2. Second part of the diagnosis of our spiritual heart murmur, if we have one. God asks a very penetrating diagnostic question. In verse 4, He says, do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Do you think lightly? In other words, if we think we can freely do what God judges others for doing because, hey, I'm covered with the blood, maybe the problem is we're taking God lightly. Maybe we're just taking Him for granted. See, we have it so well driven into our heads that, hey, I'm saved by grace through faith. And so we are. No doubt about that. We've done nothing to earn our salvation. We can do nothing to keep our salvation. No doubt about that. And yet there is another reality here that we have to face. And so we come now to the third part of our diagnosis of our spiritual heart murmur, that extra noise that may be clicking along in our heartbeat for God, a noise that serves to warn us that, hey, there's a problem in your heart. You got to deal with it. You got to take action. You got to cry out to God to touch your heart, to heal you so your heart will be complete and pure. And in order for us to get the diagnosis, if you haven't already, please open in your Bibles to Romans chapter 2. We're going to read verses 5 through 11, and I'd invite you to stand. We are reading the Word of God. Maybe instead of thinking this necessarily as a diagnostic thing, maybe we should think of it more as a heart defibrillator. I had to work on that word, defibrillator. A defibrillator is that little gadget that the medical people use to kind of, you know, they blast your heart with it. You've seen it on the medical shows. Maybe some here have had it done to yourself. These verses tell us that we're about to serve, they kind of serve as a shocker to the heart of a Christ follower. Just like the defibrillator works to get your heart working like it's supposed to work. And so these verses, in some ways, are a high voltage to kind of shake our hearts and get them pumping in sync with the Holy Spirit who lives in us. So let's read Romans 2, beginning with verse 5. Paul says, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and in revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there's wrath and indignation, tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. You may be seated. That's some pretty severe language, isn't it? But again, let's remember that Paul wrote this to Christians. He was not writing this to people who are outside of the church. God says this to people like you and me. He says this to people who have the Scripture. People who know we are forgiven. People who must remember the Gospel. Lest we should wax into some kind of self-righteousness that gives birth to being judgmental towards others. And I want to define judgmental stuff for just a moment. But by judgmental, I'm talking about that attitude that, hey, I'm somehow superior to you. I've got an in with God that unleashes me to unload on you about all the shortcomings in your life so you'll straighten up and fly right. Act like I say you should, in other words. See, that's what I mean by judgmentalism. Now, question, is it wrong to follow Christ and urge others to follow our example? Is that a bad thing? I should say not. That's a very good thing. In fact, Paul wrote a letter to the Corinthians. Remember them? Very corrupt. And Paul said to them, be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ. So it's legitimate. It must not be wrong to call people to follow our example. That must be a good thing. And so what is it that God is addressing here if it's not the idea that we are to encourage others to imitate us as we imitate Christ? If that's okay to do that, then what's this all about where Paul says, who are you to tell others? How are we supposed to read this? Well, let's understand that the issue is not that it's wrong to insist that others follow us as we follow Christ. That's not the issue. It's appropriate to urge others to follow us as we follow Christ. That's what making disciples is all about. Instead, the issue here that's being addressed is that human tendency to think that I've arrived. Even though we may not be following Christ in every area of our lives, we still tell ourselves, but I'm doing good. To those who love to keep a little corner of self just for themselves, I don't want to give this to Jesus Christ, God would define that as a spiritual heart murmur, or maybe worse. This heart murmur is a dangerous thing. Romans chapter 2, verse 5. Let's look at the very confrontive words God uses to describe people like that. Apparently, their heart is not completely sold out to Christ because they have a stubborn heart. They have an unrepentant heart. Now, the Greek word for stubborn or stubbornness is the word sclerosis. You've heard that word? Sclerosis is a medical term. It describes the thickening, the hardening of a body part, maybe an artery, maybe the liver, maybe brain tissue, multiple sclerosis, in other words. The spiritual organs can also experience a sclerosis or a hardening. A person who's decided that I'm going to do what I want to do, regardless of what God says, a person in that situation is experiencing a deadly case of sclerosis of the soul, sclerosis of the will, really. If you went to the doctor said, you got some kind of sclerosis, then that same doctor would probably give you a list of symptoms. They'd probably give you a prognosis. In other words, they'd say, this is the way things are going to happen in your life if something doesn't change. And God does the same thing. God gives symptoms and God gives a prognosis for those who have sclerosis of the soul. Look at verse 5. But because of your stubbornness, your scleros, and because of your unrepentant heart, now those are the symptoms, the stubbornness and the unrepentance, those are symptoms. Because of that, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. That's the prognosis. That's the future for people like that. It's wrath. It's frightening. Now, how are we supposed to understand a passage like that? Is this directed toward Christians who are not living fully for the Lord? Or is this written towards somebody who has a lot of religion, but they don't really know the Lord at all? How do we take this? Now, the answer to that question is in the verses that follow. See, God, in essence, is looking at the heart as it expresses itself in actions. In other words, a person who trusts Christ keeps seeking Christ. A person who does not trust Christ, no matter what altar calls they've answered, no matter what sinner's prayers they've said, a person who does not trust Christ shows that they don't trust Christ because they keep living for self. See that? They may be religious, might be very active in church and have all the words down. They might know their Bible backward and forward, but God, who looks at the heart, says this. Look at verses 6 through 8. God will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, it's quite the opposite. They're not seeking eternal life. They're seeking to do what they want to do with no interest in God, no interest in God's will. That's what selfish ambition is all about. Do you see those two types of people listed here in this text? Do you see them? Two types. There are those who seek for glory and honor and immortality. They're seeking eternal life. That group can be identified based on the way they live. Their life is characterized, verse 7, by perseverance in doing good. And then there's the other group, verse 8, those who are selfishly ambitious. They don't obey the truth. They obey unrighteousness. Now, the difference between these two groups is not that one group has gone forward at an altar call and they prayed to receive Christ and the other group hasn't. That's not the difference. The difference is that one group earnestly seeks to please the Lord by faith in Christ. They are God's children by faith in Christ, and they're seeking to save up treasures in heaven. For them, it all started when they first trusted Christ, but it found them continually learning to trust Him more. Not always walking perfectly, not always living sinlessly, but always pursuing to know and obey Him more. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. I want us to get a picture of the other group. There's those two groups, remember? Two groups. Two groups here. The other group, kind of like Esau. Remember Esau? Sell me that red stuff. Okay, sell me your soul. Okay, no problem. What do I need my inheritance for if I don't get some food? See, that other group, they're like Esau. They want a belly full of the world's pleasures and treasures. Now, they might be religious. They might identify themselves as Christian because they've made some kind of decision for Christ, maybe. And yet Jesus has this to say to people who claim to trust Him but really don't have any interest. This is what He says, Matthew 7, 21. He says, "Not everyone who says to Me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of My Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to Me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in Your name, and in Your name cast out demons, and in Your name perform many miracles?'" In other words, in the name of Jesus. And Jesus said, "I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from Me, you who practice lawlessness." Now, spiritually, a person can look pretty good on the outside. They can live a morally clean life, maybe attend worship regularly, do things for God. A person like that, they might look very alive, but yet be very, very dead. Think about the religious leaders of Jesus' day. I mean, they looked really good when you think about it. They worshipped often. They knew their Bibles very well. And yet Jesus called them whitewashed tombs. He said, "On the outside, you appear beautiful. But inside, you're full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness." You see, in our earnestness to hold on to the truth that we are saved by grace through faith, not by works, in our earnestness to just hang on to that wonderful truth, let's not forget what Jesus said to His disciples. He didn't say this to unbelievers. He said this to His followers. He said, "The Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father with His angels." And look at this. "He's going to repay every man according to his deeds." Didn't we just read that in Romans chapter 2, verse 6? It says, "God will render to each person according to his deeds." What is this judgment going to look like? Well, let's remember that Romans 2, verses 7 through 8 identifies two types of people. Remember that. First, there are those who by perseverance in doing good, they seek for glory, honor, immortality, they seek eternal life. That's the first group. Second group, verse 8, those who are selfishly ambitious, they don't obey the truth, they obey unrighteousness. Those two groups, lock them in your mind. Let's look at what God has in store for that second group. We're going to talk about them first. Beginning with the last three words of verse 8, we'll go right through verse 9 of Romans 2. We read here that people like that, they're selfishly ambitious. They don't obey the truth. They obey unrighteousness. Here's what they can expect when Jesus comes back. They can expect wrath and indignation. They can expect tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil. The Jew first, also the Greek. You see that? It says, every soul, that does evil. Any exceptions? Not in this passage. In fact, if we stand back and just look at the whole of the Bible, we don't find any exceptions. Whether a person comes from a strong biblical background like the Jews, or maybe comes from a totally pagan past like the Gentiles, the future is terrifying for people who aren't really trusting Christ. Now, does that mean you've got to be perfect in order to go to heaven? Is that what this is all about? Oh, do not leave here with that thought on your mind, because that's not what God's Word is saying. Scripture makes it very clear that by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. That's out of Romans 3:20. Nobody's justified by what you do. Let's just remember instead, this is a diagnostic passage again. Diagnostic, the stethoscope's on the heart. The purpose of Romans 2, verses 5 through 11 is to help us see what our heart looks like to God. It's to help us to see what or who is really the love of our lives. Is it God or is it self? See, the presence of selfish ambition and disobedience to the truth, that really does tell us what's in our heart. No matter what you do on the outside, it's why do you do what you do that tells what's in your heart. In fact, if you can see that in your heart, it's going to tell you what God already knows, just in case maybe we haven't been listening. It's a diagnostic. And of course, there's a healthy diagnosis that can be found as well. Look at the other crowd. Verse 7 describes them as people who by perseverance in doing good, they seek glory, they seek honor, they seek immortality, they're seeking eternal life. What can people like that expect when Jesus comes back? Well, they can expect what they're seeking. They're seeking glory and honor and immortality. See, those who are truly trusting Christ, they want to please Him. They can expect, because He's in their lives and they can see that by the way they live, they can expect eternal life. They can expect to receive, verse 10, glory and honor and peace, with which God promises to everybody who does good, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. Now again, if we're not careful, we can read this passage very wrongly. We can come away with this passage and think, hey, this is some kind of work salvation. Whatever happened to be saved, being saved by God's grace through faith. We could choke on this, in other words. But in order to help us not trip over this, let's remember that our actions do not save us. Lock that in. Without Christ, the Bible says we're dead. What does a dead person do? Nothing, or decomposes. They do something awful. But they cannot make themselves alive. All dead people do is stay dead. We were God's enemies, the Bible says. That's what Scripture tells us. And so what's the point in Romans 2? What is God trying to tell us here as Christians, saved by grace through faith? How do we take this home to us? Obviously written to Jewish people to tell them, don't look down your nose at others. Understand that the cross is perfectly level at the foot. You and the Gentile pagan, no difference in God's eyes. That's the point to them. How do we fly this home? We don't have a Jewish background. What are we supposed to do with this? Well, I want to ask you to go back to Ephesians 2. We were there last week. We have to go back there again this week. It's the clearest way of unpacking Romans 2. Ephesians 2, God tells us that He has a purpose for our lives and how He got that purpose started for us. In fact, God tells us why we could not and cannot live for Him without His help. Notice that God also tells us here that if we are His, if we belong to Him, we're going to show that He is in us by the direction our lives take. He will make His presence known by the way we live. And so let's read Ephesians 2, beginning with verse 4, where we read that God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And He's raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. You see, unless we remember why we were saved in the first place, we're not going to follow Christ in a dependent way. See, Romans chapter 2 shows us what Ephesians 2 tells us. Romans 2 shows us we're without excuse. Romans 2 verse 1 tells us that. We're without excuse, especially if we look down our noses at others like, well, I'm more along the way than you are. We're without excuse. There's no excuse for that kind of thinking. The Bible says we were dead before Christ gave us life. God showed us mercy. So how dare we be stern and harsh and demanding on others as if we were somehow superior? How dare we do that? How dare we do that? After all, for the saved, we are saved by grace through faith. Romans 2 also reminds us that if we are saved, our hearts are now alive to God. And instead of looking out for number one, God is changing us so that we will do what Romans 2:7 describes as being people who are persevering and doing good. Hanging in there. Walking with God, thick and thin. In other words, for those who know the Lord, our lives will take on a distinctive Ephesians 2:10 quality. See, rather than living for what we can make of ourselves, over time we learn to see ourselves as being what Ephesians 2:10 calls God's workmanship. God's workmanship. We're His craft, His work. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works. Not good works we come up with, but good works that God prepared beforehand so that we'd walk in them. And so what does God's diagnosis show about your heart and mine? If we seek to live for self, we can expect to live in despair, whether beginning now or certainly after our last breath. When we seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, then we're going to have everything because we're going to have God. He's enough. He's all we need. Or to put it the way Jesus did, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life, Jesus said, a person like that is going to lose his life. For whoever loses his life for my sake is going to find his life. And Jesus goes on to say, what's it going to profit a man if he gains the whole world and gives up his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his own soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Understand that in the context of trusting Jesus Christ as Savior. The question for us this morning is it time to get serious about God? You see, if you have not been serious about Jesus Christ, this is just kind of something you do on Sunday morning, but otherwise, it's time. It's time. I want to ask you to do two things for me this morning. I'm not going to have you wink at me or, flip your hair over if you want to acknowledge. I'm not going to do that. Instead, what I'm going to do is I'm going to ask you to just pray a prayer of surrender with me. And then I'm going to ask you to set up a meeting with me so that you and I, along with anybody else who might be interested, we can be encouraged to follow through on that new life of surrender to Jesus Christ. You see, we're going to answer to God alone, to be sure. But we are called to encourage each other along the way. So whether only one person says, that's me, sign me on, or maybe everybody in this room says, hey, I want to sign on with that, we're going to begin to meet together, just to encourage each other, to hold each other accountable, follow Christ together. So I just want to ask, meet me at the door. If you miss me, don't get a chance to say something to me, fire me an email, drop me a phone call, not because I'm somehow the key man, but there's a starting point. I just want to be a part of helping you with that. Right now, I want to lead you in a prayer. Let's bow before the Lord right now. Father, you know our hearts. You know our hearts better than we do, better than we ever could. And God, you have spoken. You said you will judge us for the way we act, because the way we act shows what we really believe. It shows who we really trust. Lord, you see that. You see whether when we sin, you see whether we cry out to you, not just for forgiveness, but we cry out to you for help to live victoriously. You see that. You see if we don't cry out for help to live victoriously. You also see if we find ourselves justifying our sin. You see us, Lord, if we make excuses for our sin. If we say, well, I'm not like so-and-so. You see our hearts, O God. You've spoken. You've told us that if we think we can feel free to sin because you're going to forgive us, you've told us we've got hard hearts if that's the way we are. We've got sclerosis of the heart if we think we can just dive into sin recklessly because, hey, God will just get over it. You told us we're taking you lightly. You've told us that we're really not trusting you at all when we act this way. God, you know our hearts. You know if we're seeking you. You know that we do struggle and fail. Everybody does. But you know if we're really seeking you in the midst of that, or if we're just using you to kind of escape hell, but then ignoring you while we're here on earth. You know if we're doing that. Oh God, if that's our heart, we've been wrong. Please forgive us. Please help us. Please show us the feebleness of our excuses. Show us the emptiness of our pursuits when we think we can live like that. For that matter, please show us that we may not even be saved if that's where we're at, if we're that careless towards you. Show us that so that we really, really can enjoy your grace and your mercy and this day become truly born again. So come, Lord Jesus, and do this for your glory, that you would be shown to be the awesome God, full of grace and goodness towards those who trust you. Those of us, feeble people that we are, we fail so often. But we come to you in need. We come to you in Jesus' name. We come to you because you are our only hope. Amen. Amen.